Looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to spend our time this morning in verses 7 through 11. Now, just so we're oriented again, this is our outline, and we are in the section of the letter where Paul gives ethical imperatives, where he exhorts us on the way that we are to live our Christian life in light of the beautiful good news that he spent the first three chapters talking about, that is the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation, the redemption that he wrought for us on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his enthronement as our high priest and our king. So we've been looking at this little section that begins this ethical portion of the letter, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which focuses on the unity and giftedness of Christ's body, the church. And normally I would want to put all of this together to keep it all together because it really does form one unit in the letter to the Ephesians. But I've decided to break it up into three pieces because, well, we'd be here a very long time if I preached on all 16 verses in one sermon. And we're already here for a long time with the short pieces I pull up. So we break it up small so we don't have to be here as quite as long together studying and reading God's word. The last time we were together reflecting on Ephesians, you remember we studied the first little portion, verses 1 through 6, which emphasized the oneness of God's people, the oneness of the church, the oneness of Christ's body, who is the one head, Christ Jesus, of this one body of believers. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the word one 9 times in these 16 verses. In almost all of those occurrences, 8 out of the 9 of them occur in verses 1 through 6. Absolutely amazing. That's the emphasis of this first portion of this little section of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And now today we're turning to verses 7 through 11, the second little piece of this larger unit this morning, to explore what that oneness is supposed to mean, a unique aspect of that oneness in the body of Christ. And now Paul turns his attention from verses 1 through 6 to the concept of oneness in terms of the community of believers, to using the term one again, the ninth of the nine occurrences, but in terms of one as in the individual member of the church. Ephesians 4 verse 7 reads this way. Open up your Bibles, Ephesians 4, and we're beginning with verse 7. The Bible says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. So the one body that is composed of many individuals, the one church composed of many members, each one of those individual members that compose the body together are gifted with special grace from Jesus Christ according to the measure of his great gift that he gave in his sacrifice, but more importantly, Christ's other gift that we'll approach just in a moment. Now, when we talk about the grace in this context, Paul is not necessarily referring to the saving grace of Jesus here. He has spent three chapters of his letter already reflecting on the grace of Jesus, the grace of God as it's been revealed through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But Paul now talks about a different kind of grace that George R. Knight, one of our Adventist theologians, notes he calls it serving grace in comparison to saving grace. Serving grace. What is serving grace? Serving grace is that grace that is given to each person as a gift to be uniquely called and equipped with some type of special spiritual ability for the purpose of ministry in the church to the world. That's serving grace. Christ has given to us a measure of grace to each and every one of us. Each and every one of us, as members of his body, each one of us are gifted in a special and unique way, different from anybody else. That's why each one of you are so important to the body of Christ. Because nobody in this body is gifted like you are. Nobody. Not another single human being is gifted the way that you are. And so you make up a valuable part of the one body. We can't lose you. We need you. The unique contributions to the ministry of nurture in the church, nurturing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and the ministry of mission and evangelism and discipleship of reaching those outside of the church. We need you. You have a unique contribution that God has designed you for, that has purposed you for, a unique reason that he has given you the special talents and abilities and gifting that you have. You are critical to the church. It's not like the business world where you are viewed as expendable. Oh, you can't do your job the way we want you to do it. Well, then we'll just go find somebody else that can do it, and perhaps even better than you. No. In the church of Christ and his body, you are not expendable, because there's only one of you. Only one. Only one. And you have unique abilities gifted to you by Jesus in his serving grace to you, that nobody on this planet, no one else has. Are you hearing me? Is that good news to you today? Jesus has created each and every one of us for a very important and specific purpose in his greater plan. Now, of course, the whole church together, we all have been given one commission of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus gave that to all of us. So all of us, as the one body of Jesus Christ, have that purpose. But within that single purpose, that single commissioning, the single mission, the single vision that Jesus has given as head to his one body, you have a specific, unique part to play, a special calling that fulfills a unique niche in that universal mission of the church that only you can do, and no one else can. You are not expendable in the body of Christ. You are an important part. And Jesus has given serving grace to you along with his saving grace. They come together. You cannot separate the two. If you've been saved by the grace of Jesus, then he has poured into your life his serving grace, and you have been called and equipped in some fashion to serve and minister for Christ. They go together. It's a package deal. But each one of us was given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what is this gift that Christ is giving, particularly here? We've already talked about the gift of redemption in chapters 1 through 3 that we receive through Jesus Christ. The saving grace of God in Jesus. But what is this gift? This is a different gift. And to explore what this gift is in particular, we must proceed in the passage. Ephesians chapter 4, Let's look at the next three verses together. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And these are highly complicated texts here. Verses, in fact, have been misinterpreted in many different and creative ways. And so we're going to spend a little time here this morning unpacking this because we want to make sure that we come away with a biblically based sola scriptura, that is the Bible alone, understanding of this passage. So let's look at it together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, explaining this gift of Christ, when it was given and how it was given. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The idea of gifts again. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. First of all, Paul tells us where to go to understand this passage. He tells us in that section of verse 8 that is centered on the screen, the reason why it's centered is to indicate to you and me that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. So we don't have to go guessing what all this means. We just go where Paul pointed us, which is to this Old Testament passage. Do you know what Paul is quoting here? This is Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18. So let's go there for a little bit and explore Psalm 68. Let's take a look at the Old Testament background, because Paul has here made an intertextual connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So to understand what Paul is saying here in the New Testament, we have to go back to the Old Testament to see what it says, because it's that context that Paul is bringing into Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Let's look at that Old Testament background together, Psalm 68. Now, I want to mention something very interesting about this psalm. There were psalms that would be chosen from the five books of the Psalms that we have in the Old Testament. We know it as Protestants, it's just the one book of the psalm, but it's actually made up of five books of psalms. And those five books of psalms, the different psalms have been chosen historically for celebrating special events in the history of Israel. And this one, Psalm 68, was a common psalm that was sung or read at the celebration of the Festival of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. You remember what happened on Pentecost in the New Testament, right? This gift from heaven that falls upon the church, who is whom? The Holy Spirit. You're starting to put the puzzle pieces together, this gift of Christ. It's very interesting that Paul chose this psalm, because this is a common psalm sang at Pentecost, sang at the time of Pentecost. Here's the passage, the part that Paul quoted from. It's verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. This psalm, the wider psalm, it celebrates God's triumphant victory over the enemies of his people. We won't read all of it today because it's quite lengthy, but I do encourage you, if you want some homework for this Sabbath, this Sabbath afternoon, if you're not going on a walk or doing something like that, perhaps staying at home and doing some reading, I recommend Psalm 68 for some reading this afternoon. This psalm is an amazing psalm about God's conquering of Israel's enemies. In ancient times, such kinds of conquering was these triumphant victories that occurred were celebrated through a processional, what we might today call a parade, right? These processionals will occur through the main part of the city that honored, and the purpose of them was to honor the war hero, the general who brought victory on that day against such and such enemy of the people. the one who saved the day, the heroic general of the armies of the nation. Such a processional in this case, because God is the one who has brought victory over the enemies of Israel, there is a processional being described for God, a processional for the victory, celebrating him as the hero of Israel. Notice Psalm 68, verses 24 through 26. Your procession, you see that? Procession, a parade. They're parading for God. Your procession, your parade is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, and between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. Powerful imagery going on here, isn't there? Of all this musicians playing their instruments in celebration of the great triumph of God over Israel's enemies. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, 8 through 10, Paul was building upon this Old Testament context, thinking about God's victory over the enemies of his people. But we're not talking about military enemies anymore now. We're not talking about other nations that were coming up of Israel. No, we're talking about God coming up against the demonic and evil forces of God's people, led by that nasty old serpent of old, the devil and Satan himself. Jesus' triumph is what we're celebrating here in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus' triumph over the spiritual forces and enemies of God's church, God's body, Christ's people of the New Testament. This is what's going on. This is the celebration that is taking place. And Paul is thinking about this in terms of a processional for Jesus Christ, a parade celebrating the victory that Jesus has conquered, the victory, his conquer over the enemy. When did Jesus defeat Satan, according to the New Testament? At the cross. At the cross. The cross was the definitive battle of this cosmic conflict between good and evil, about which Paul wrote already earlier in this epistle as we have studied together. The cross was the definitive moment of defeat for Satan. But there was something that very literally happened in heaven that tangibly gave us evidence of the defeat of God's enemies and the enemies of God's church. Paul may also be building upon some background in his own day and age and culture, bridging together his time with the Old Testament. Just like we're doing here today, trying to bridge together that Old Testament context, Paul's New Testament context, in our modern context today. Paul was bringing up and making the Old Testament relevant as he was writing and speaking and preaching in his time, making the scriptures relevant to the people that were hearing and reading what he had spoken and wrote and written to them. During Paul's day, there was a similar kind of tradition in the Greco-Roman world, which was known as a triumph, a processional, a parade that would take place when Rome would gain a great victory over one of the opposing forces, one of the other surrounding kingdoms or lands that were coming up against Rome. Here is a famous painting, The Triumph of Aemilius Paulus by Carle Vernet in 1789, that tries to represent this triumph. And right, you can see all the activity, the parade that's going on. And at the very end there, you see the general dressed in red. You see him there? I know it's a little small. It's a large painting, but we can only fit so much on a screen. But he's there. He's holding a scepter. He has a crown upon his head, and he's riding a chariot with four horses. And behind him are his family, as well as his soldiers and people who he has freed. And before him, in front of him, are prisoners of the enemy that he has captured or taken captive. I believe that this encyclopedia, this world history encyclopedia, has a nice explanation of to give us a picture of what these Roman triumphs or processionals or Roman parades were like back in the time of Paul. Let's read from this encyclopedia. A Roman triumph was a spectacular celebration parade held in the ancient city of Rome for a military commander who had won an important victory on the battlefield. Granted by the Senate, it was a lavish and entertaining propaganda spectacle which reminded the people of the glory of Rome and its military superiority above all other nations. The triumph ceremonies varied each time, but many common elements are evident. They generally took up a whole day and started with a speech before breakfast. The victorious commander would speak before the Senate, magistrates, his army, and the public. And the crowd would first salute him. Then, after appropriate prayers of thanks had been offered to the gods, that is the Greco-Roman gods, he would praise his legions and mention specific individuals for their contributions, give out decorations for valor, and distribute money to his soldiers. After breakfast, the victor put on special purple-colored robes and offered sacrifices to the gods, again, the Greco-Roman gods. He was ready for his big moment. The procession entered the city at a specific point, the Porta Triumphalis, a gate used only for that purpose, and then went through the streets and squares of Rome along a route chosen by the commander. The consuls and politicians would lead, followed by a number of impressive cat-looking captives from the battlefield. Best of all would be a captured royal, perhaps theatrically enchained. Certain episodes of the battle might be represented in the procession via paintings or even enactments involving real captives. There were musicians, torchbearers, and flag wavers to add to the pageantry, as well as examples of the exotic flowers and animals from the conquered region. Next came the war booty, with the more gold and silver on display, the better. After that came the lictors, magisterial attendants, who carried the fasces decked with laurel leaves, and then the commander himself. Star of the show, the godlike victor would ride a spectacular tall-sided chariot pulled by four horses. He wore a laurel crown and carried a laurel branch in his right hand. In his left hand, he carried an ivory scepter with an eagle at the top, symbolic of the triumph. He was accompanied by a slave whose job was to hold above his head a gold crown and continuously whisper in his ear that amongst all his adoration, he should remember that he was only a mortal and not actually a god. For this reason, he would repeat, reprise, or look behind. After the chariot came the commander's children and officers on horseback. Finally came the troops, who usually sang songs to ward off the jealousy of the gods, and if there had been any, a crowd of grateful civilians who had won their freedom by the defeat of their enemy in the battle. When the whole procession reached the temple of Jupiter Optimus Maximus on the Capitoline Hill, the commander imperator sacrificed a bull and offered some of the war booty in honor of Jupiter, or Zeus, his Greek name would be, the head god of the pagan gods of the Romans and the Greeks. He also offered some of his laurel leaves and thus completed the cycle which had begun with his oath of duty before he had set off on campaign. Finally, the VIP guests sat down to a big banquet inside the temple, and after the party, a crowd would make sure the commander got home safe and sound after his big day, because he would be, as you could imagine, very, very drunk. So this is what a Greco-Roman triumph looked like in the time of Paul. And this happened very regularly because it was a propaganda, an attempt to keep people loyal to Rome and celebrate the military victories of the time. So Paul takes this idea from the Old Testament and brings it into his own day and age with the triumphs that would take place, these processionals or parades that would take place in his historical cultural setting, and he applies all of this to Jesus. He applies it all to Christ, pointing out something very significant that Jesus did. And what was that? When Paul is talking about the ascension of Jesus on high, leading captives with him, and giving out gifts from his booty, from the collection that he had gathered from the enemy. He was bridging all of this over to Jesus when Jesus ascended back to heaven after the time of his resurrection. Remember, Jesus resurrected. For 40 days, he appeared to his disciples, the apostles, in the upper room and on various other occasions, on Mount of Olives, etc. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus does what? Acts 1 tells us. He ascends into heaven. And there's a mighty triumphant entry into heaven when he goes there. And it apparently takes 10 days because the inaugural ceremony of Jesus being enthroned as the king occurs when? On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And if we find the portrayal of that ceremony, of that enthronement ceremony of Jesus as our high priest king in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. And so Paul is portraying this mighty processional as Jesus ascends into the heavens with his mighty angelic army. He ascends forward to the Father for the time of his enthronement, for the celebration of his triumph over the devil and his demonic host. This is what Paul is discussing here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Now, there's a little bit of confusion when we read on in this passage. There's many questions that kind of come up along the way. For example, what is this part about, he ascended, all right, when he goes up and is enthroned and as our high priest king in the heavenly sanctuary, very good. But what is this descending into the lower region? What is all that about? Well, there is a Christian tradition that we find in the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's called the Apostles' Creed, but it wasn't written by the apostles. It was probably originated sometime in the 5th century, so that was several hundred years after the time of the apostles. But it's called the Apostles' Creed because it has 12 lines, and each one of those, you can't see them represented in the way I've got them displayed on the screen. But those 12 lines are said to have been written or espoused by each of the 12 apostles, so that's how it got its name. But I would beg to differ. Not only did the apostles not write this, but the apostles did not believe this. Well, parts of it at least, because there is some heresy that's already been slipping in here into this creed. You can see what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus' descent and his ascent, as it was historically interpreted by the Christian church. Notice this part down here about Jesus. It says, and we believe in the Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who has conceived from the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Okay, that's all great. And then it descended into hell. Okay, interesting. Rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, who will come again to judge. Okay, the rest of the stuff, great. But that little thing there, descended into hell, is what is commonly interpreted or is way that the Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 is commonly interpreted. When it talks about Jesus' descent, that when Jesus died, they placed him in the tomb, and with their dualistic understanding, Platonic dualistic understanding of the human being, that Jesus' soul broke from the body that was laying in the tomb and descended into a region of the earth known as Gehenna or Hades, hell, in other words. And he freed from there the prisoners who had gone to hell and were burning and being tortured there by the devil. But is that theology consistent with what the Bible teaches? Well, I think not. And so let's take a different approach. Instead of concocting some imaginary descent into hell, let us rather take Scripture and compare it with Scripture, as we've been instructed to do in order to understand it, instead of comparing Scripture with our own human imaginings. So, in other words, we're asking the question, did Jesus really descend into hell according to the New Testament? Well, if we look at another passage that's from Paul, comparing Scripture with Scripture, when Paul talks about a descent and an ascent of Jesus, what is he referring to? Notice this same passage has the same movements of Jesus. Jesus begins in heaven. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, so he's God, he's up there in the kingdom, right, of heaven. He's up in the sanctuary with God the Father. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be held on to grasp to cling to. In other words, he had it. He had equality with God. But that's not something he clung to. But he descended. How did he do so? He emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus descended. You see that? He lowered himself. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became a servant. The one who ruled on heaven's throne now is the one washing people's feet. He became a servant. And he became obedient. The one who created all and who's the Lord and master of all things descends to earth and now is obedient himself. My. He takes on the form of humanity, adds it on to his form of divinity, humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death when he is laid in the earth, that is, placed in the tomb. This is the descent of Jesus. And then, what is his ascent? Wrong way. There we go. Verse 9 and onward of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has done what? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a complete reversal of what Jesus had just experienced in his descent. He becomes obedient. He becomes humbled. He becomes empty by taking on the form of a servant and serves. But now he is highly exalted, and now everybody worships him and exalts him, and his name is above all other names, and he has authority over heaven and on earth. This is Jesus' ascent. So Paul, when he's talking about in other of his letters, when he's talking about Jesus' descent and his ascent, his humiliation and his exaltation, we're not talking about Jesus going to hell. We're talking about Jesus coming to earth and being incarnate. When we talk about his descent and his ascent, Jesus descended to the lower regions. Where are the lower regions? Well, you're standing on it right now. Your feet are placed on the lower regions. The earth. This is the lower regions. Jesus descended to these lower regions in his incarnation, taking on the form of humanity, and he died and was buried in this lower regions, this earth. And then, afterward, he ascended on high to the upper regions. That is what? The heavens, the heavenly sanctuary on high. And he did that via his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. That is what Paul is referring to when he talks about Jesus' descent and his ascent, his humiliation and his exaltation. This is what Paul is referencing, not some sort of weird underworld called hell in which there is eternally suffering people. In fact, we could do a whole Bible study together, but we won't for the sake of time, on the Bible teaching of the state of humanity in death, as well as a Bible study on the nature of the punishment of the wicked, not being an eternally burning hell ongoing right now, where the dead who have already gone before are burning in that place. This is not a biblical teaching. It's a teaching of Greek philosophy combined with false Christianity, but is not a biblical teaching. This is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus did not go into hell. There is no hell right now. Revelation says hell comes at the end time, the lake of fire. That's when hell comes, the lake of fire, when Jesus issues out forth his final punishment of Satan, the demons, the Antichrist, sin, and all that have opposed God and his people and caused God and his people to suffer throughout the time of the history of this planet since the fall. Jesus descended when he was incarnate for you and me. Jesus descended when he died on the cross for you and me. Jesus descended when he was resting in the grave. And Jesus triumphantly ascended when he resurrected from the dead. And Jesus ascended when he went up with the angels into heaven's courtroom. And Jesus ascended when he was enthroned in that inaugural ceremony of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Jesus ascended when he sat down on the throne of heaven and earth as our high priest king to rule over all, having a name that is above all names, so that every knee shall bow. Your knee, my knee, every knee shall bow before him. That's what happened to Jesus. And when Jesus ascended, when Jesus triumphantly paraded into heaven with all of the angels, he sat down on the throne of God. And as that Roman general would give the spoils to the people of Rome, particularly the politicians, because you know, you gotta incentivize them. Yeah, they did that back then too, just as we do today. Jesus poured out all of the gifts of heaven in his one gift, the Holy Person of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost. See, when you ask a common Christian, what happened on the day of Pentecost? What do they say? Oh, the disciples were praying in the upper room and they received the Holy Spirit. We focus on the lower regions. But that wouldn't have happened if something hadn't happened in the upper regions. Are you with me? In heaven. If Jesus hadn't have been enthroned, there would have been no outpouring of the Spirit. But it's because precisely that Jesus was enthroned, that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection, that we have been gifted the most precious and powerful gift of all, the person of the Holy Spirit, his presence, his power. And in that gift came all the gifts of heaven. Now, when Jesus triumphantly had his triumph through heaven up to take the throne and cast out the enemy, as Revelation 12 describes, it says not only did he have angels with him, but it says, did you see that there? That he had a host of captives. Well, some people get hung up on that one too. What in the world is that all about? What are these captives mentioned in verse 8? Those captured by military force, in this case, by a death on the cross. How did they become? Who are these captives? Well, some have suggested it could refer to captive prisoners that were part of the enemy's forces, those that were led in chains in the Greco-Roman processionals at the front of the parade. But is that who it was? Well, I don't know. I guess that's a possibility, but not the one that, textually speaking, that I would go with. It says the another option were there other prisoners of war there. But prisoners of war of the conquering side that the losing side had conquered from them. And now they've been redeemed and freed by the military campaign of the general and brought back home to their own land, freed from their imprisonment of the enemy. Now there's something interesting that occurs when Jesus resurrected. In fact, when he died. So we're asking the question, who are these captives? The reason why I think it's the ones that were behind the train instead of in the front of the train. The front of the parade were the prisoners of the enemy. The behind the train were the prisoners of the winning side that had been freed. I think it's those. Because in Psalm 68, that psalm that Paul quoted, the focus is on the ones on the backside of the train. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. He's talking about those he has freed. Matthew 27 tells a very interesting story about the death and resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. It says in verse 50 of Matthew 27, and Jesus cried out again. He's on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. He cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Are you listening to this? We sometimes miss this little thing here, but it's not a little thing. When Jesus died, a great mighty earthquake shook the earth and a bunch of graves and tombs were broken open. Nobody came out. They're just busted open. The earthquake opened them. But then Jesus' resurrection had so much power that when Jesus came forth from the grave by his own power, I'll raise myself up, he said, by the power of the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told in the New Testament. When Jesus comes forth in the power of the Trinity from the dead, well, there's many in the graves that just could not be kept down either. The power of Jesus resurrected them. And we don't have any clue who they are. We don't know who they are. The Bible doesn't name who they are. But they are some dead believers of God who've been resurrected from the graves. And they start marching around Jerusalem telling people that the Christ has resurrected. Now, the writings of Ellen White have some interesting commentary on all of this that occurred. This is from The Desire of Ages, page 786. As Christ arose, he brought from the grave a multitude of captives. The earthquake at his death had rent open their graves, and when he arose, they came forth with him. They were those who had been co-laborers with God and who at the cost of their lives have borne testimony to the truth. Notice she called them captives. Interesting choice of language. Now they were to be witnesses for him who had raised them from the dead. And during his ministry, Jesus had raised the dead to life. He had raised the son of the widow of Nain and the ruler's daughter and Lazarus. But these were not clothed with immortality. After they were raised, they were still subject to death. But those who came forth from the grave at Christ's resurrection were raised to everlasting life. They ascended with him as trophies of his victory over death and the grave. And these, said Jesus, are no longer the captives of Satan. I have redeemed them. I have brought them from the grave as the first fruits of my power to be with me where I am, never more to see death or experience sorrow. These went into the city, and they appeared unto many, declaring Christ has risen from the dead, and we be risen with him. Thus was immortalized the sacred truth of the resurrection. The risen saints bore witness to the truth of the words, thy dead men shall live together, with my dead body shall they rise. The resurrection was an illustration of the fulfillment of the prophecy. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Isaiah 26, verse 19. She also wrote in early writings, in the 100 pages, 180s, and early 190s, when Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, cried out, it is finished, the rocks rent, the earth shook, and some of the graves were open. When he rose a victor over death in the grave, while the earth was reeling in the glory of heaven shone around the sacred spot, many of the righteous dead, obedient to his call, came forth as witnesses that he had risen. Those favored risen saints came forth glorified. They were chosen and holy ones of every age, from creation down even to the days of Christ. Thus, while the Jewish leaders were seeking to conceal the fact of Christ's resurrection, God chose to bring up a company from their graves to testify that Jesus had risen and to declare his glory. And those risen ones differed in stature and form, some being more noble in appearance than others. And those who came forth after the resurrection of Jesus appeared to many, telling them that the sacrifice for man was completed, that Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, had risen from the dead. And in proof of their words, they declared, we be risen with him. They bore testimony that it was by his mighty power that they had been called forth from their graves. Notwithstanding the lying reports circulated, the resurrection of Christ could not be concealed by Satan, his angels, or the chief priests. For this holy company, brought forth from their graves, spread the wonderful, joyful news. Witnesses were raised from the dead to testify to Christ's resurrection. All heaven was waiting the hour of triumph when Jesus should ascend to his Father. Angels came to receive the King of Glory and to escort him triumphantly to heaven. And after Jesus has blessed the disciples, he was parted from them and taken up. And as he led the way upward, the multitude of captives who were raised at his resurrection followed. A multitude of the heavenly host were in attendance. And while in heaven, an innumerable company of angels awaited his coming. And as they ascended to the holy city, the angels who escorted Jesus cried out, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. The angels in the city cried out with rapture, who is this King of Glory? The escorting angels answered in triumph, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Again, the waiting angels asked, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the escorting angels answered in melodious strains, "Do you hear the parade, my friends? Do you hear the processional that's taking place in heaven? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." And the heavenly train passed into the city of God. Then all the heavenly hosts surrounded their majestic commander and with the deepest adoration bowed before him and cast their glittering crowns at his feet. And then they touched their golden harps and in sweet melodious strains filled all heaven with rich music and songs to the Lamb who was slain yet lives again in majesty and glory. Oh my, what a triumphal entry. What a parade. Oh, I wish I had been in heaven on that day. What incredible time that must have been. Who are these captives? It seems very likely that the captives are those that Jesus had redeemed from the grave when he resurrected himself. Those who for 40 days went about giving witness along with the apostles of the resurrected Jesus. And those who ascended with him for 10 days as the apostles were praying in the upper room for the gift of the Holy Spirit, they ascended with him 10 days. And on that day, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus sat down on the throne at the right hand of God. And he poured out the Spirit upon you and me. That's the gifts that Jesus gave. And I have a sneaking suspicion that the 24 elders that are mentioned in Revelations 4 and 5, remember, that's about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. That's about Jesus' enthronement, the inauguration ceremony of the priest king, the high priest king, that those 24 elders may likely be those captives, the ones resurrected at the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits of what is to come in the end time. Wonderful. Wonderful. I encourage you to read Revelation 4 and 5 as well for homework, along with Psalm 68. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And what are those gifts? To conclude, well, he gave some to be apostles. He gave some to be prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers. Now, that list is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts because there's other lists in the writings of Paul, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that provide a number of other kinds of gifts. Not one of them are the same. None of them are intended to be exhaustive. There's all kinds of different ways that God has gifted his people. Paul here specifically focuses on gifts of leadership because leadership, good leadership, is essential to the oneness of the church, keeping together everybody. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, holding together everyone. These are the gifts that God has given to his church. Some of those gifts or leadership gifts belong to those of you sitting here in this worship experience with me, those of you online, and others. But all of us, whether gifts, these leadership gifts or other gifts, have been gifted to bless the church and to encourage its oneness. Next time we'll finish up this passage. The next verses 12 through 16 that give us a reason of why these gifts were given. But you stand here today. We stand here today, gifted by Jesus. When he died, was buried, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned for you and for me. And it's because of that heavenly reality that you have your unique calling, that you have your unique gifting via the person and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit today. And so as the gifted ones, the gifted saints of Christ's body, I want to invite you to stand with me as one in the unity under the head, Jesus Christ, to sing about his triumph over the enemy for you and me, and he gifting us when he was crowned with many crowns.